Well, one day there was this old religious woman who was known to be very cranky, and she was really upset over the fact that the neighborhood, her neighbors in her neighborhood were planning on having a neighborhood picnic, but nobody had invited her to the picnic. And as the days went on, she was getting more and more rung up until finally the morning of the picnic, one of the neighbors called her and invited her to go to the picnic with them. And the woman replied to him. She said, "Nope, it's too late. I ain't going." And the lady said, "Oh, no, it's not too late. Listen, there's still 3 hours until the picnic. You can go. You don't have to worry about fixing anything. Just be our guest." And again, the old cranky woman just said, "Nope, I ain't going." And the lady said, "It's too late." And the lady said, "I don't understand. Why are you saying it's too late?" And without missing a beat, that old religious cranky lady said, "Because I've already prayed for rain." Well, that's kind of cute. Really don't have anything in the world to do with our sermon this morning other than I think we can all say that at that moment, no matter how religious that lady was, she wasn't walking in the success of sacrificial love. Amen? And you know, so it is for you and I. Oftentimes we find ourselves in responding to situations and issues in life where, as the children of God, we really aren't walking in the success of sacrificial love. And since that's so, I think the question we might want to ask this morning is simply this. What is it you and I need to be focusing on? What is it that needs to be at play in our lives so that we are those who are indeed walking in the success of sacrificial love and not failure? Well, to help answer that question, I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. John chapter 18, as we're going to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that deals with that subject. A passage of Scripture that's going to show you and I the requirements of successful sacrificial love. With your Bibles in your hands, I invite you to stand as we read God's holy and infallible words, starting in verse 1, verse 1 of John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort of officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke of, 'Those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Folks, this morning as we move through these 11 verses, I know that you're wondering, how in the world are we ever going to get a sermon out of that? Well, I promise you, as we walk through them this morning, you're going to see this come to life in vivid color. Would you put it up on the screen, brother? If we got it, there we go. When it comes to love and how to walk in the success of sacrificial love, one needs to look no further than the example of Jesus. And that makes sense, doesn't it? When it comes to love and walking in the success of sacrificial love, you and I who have been called to walk in sacrificial love need to look no further to how to do it than the example we have in Jesus. Let's pray and then come back and see how that example unfolds in this passage set before us this morning. And even more importantly, what it is we need to be focusing on so that we're walking into success of sacrificial love today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and the truth that it contains. And we're grateful for the faithful instruction it gives us every week. And we want to thank you for this passage. While it seems to be something that really isn't telling us a whole lot how the truth of the matter is when we take time to dig into it. It tells us an awful lot. Father, we need what this passage says this morning, and yet I'm reminded that I'm a fallible man who can mess it all up. And so I pray again this morning, and especially this morning, that you would remove me from the picture. Take control of my lips and tongue. Fill with your spirit. Fill my mind with your thoughts and speak your truth through me. Please, oh God, keep me from adding anything to this word or taking anything away, but may I only proclaim the truth that's in the passage set before us this morning, a truth that'll set captives free, and I pray that happens today. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here that maybe aren't walking in the success of love that they should be simply because of some positions and attitudes that they're holding to. I pray today your word would speak to them. They would see the error of the way and repent and come back to that fullness and success you desire to have with them. But I especially pray for those that are here today that are walking in failure simply because they've been practicing religion instead of surrendering to a living relationship in Jesus. Oh God, I pray you would have mercy on them today. Open up their eyes and let them see where they stand before you. Let them see Jesus for who he really is and their desperate need of him. And then through the grace and faith you give, I pray today they bow the knee of their heart to him as sovereign Lord and Savior, and that today would truly be the day of their salvation. But Father, I also pray that through the preaching and teaching of this word, you would be honored and glorified. That again, we would get the clear instruction you've intended us to have, and that most importantly, the name of Christ would be exalted. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're continuing on in our sermon series titled That You May Believe. As you ought to know by now, it's the series that's coming from the gospel that the Apostle John wrote. And again, I want to remind you of John's whole purpose in writing this gospel. I promised you at the beginning, every sermon in this, I would remind you of John's whole purpose. Why? Because it's what fuels everything we're reading. And what is John's purpose? Put it on the screen, brother. It's John chapter 20, verse 31. But these have been written that so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Folks, you know John's whole purpose in writing this gospel so that you and I would see Jesus for who he truly is. And in seeing him for who he truly is, we would embrace him for who he truly is and thus receive him for who he truly is. And in rightly receiving him for who he truly is, we would find life now and for all eternity. That's John's whole purpose in writing this gospel. And can I remind you, that's Jesus' purpose in coming. John 10:10, he said, the thief comes only to rob, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and have it what? Somebody say it for me. Absolutely. Jesus' whole purpose is not only that you and I would find eternal life and spend eternity in heaven with him, but that we would experience abundant life now here on earth. And if you remember, we have had, over the past 2 months, really, we had like six sermons that all dealt with some last words that Jesus gave, that he was giving us some understanding, some things that he wanted us to understand so that we would rightly respond to those relationships and situations we find ourselves in, and in rightly responding to them with the right understanding, walking in wisdom, if you will, Brother Jack, that in that we would experience abundant life. And if you remember, there was one thing that Jesus hammered home for us, and he gave us a new command in it, and it was how we were to be relating to one another and others. And does anybody remember what he said we were to be doing in that? He said, a new command I give you, what? That you love one another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. That sounds like sacrificial love. And it is. And we talked about it. But now the question that ought to be on every one of our hearts is, how do you do it? What's got to be at play in my life to do it? I'm certain as I see you looking at me right now, all of you have found out that when you give your heart to Jesus and are born again, while loving people becomes a little easier, it's not automatic. Because there's some people you really find a struggle to love, don't you? You don't. If you're married, don't look at your mate and say, amen, that's all that. So what do you do? What needs to be the example for us? What needs to be giving us the information or showing us what it is we need to be focused on so that we walk in that sacrificial love, the success of sacrificial love. Well, as I said at the beginning of the sermon in my thesis statement, when it comes to walking in the success of sacrificial love, we don't have to look any further than Jesus. You do realize Jesus is the answer, amen? To anything you have going on, Jesus is the answer, amen? And listen, I can promise you, whatever you see taking place in Jesus' life, that's what needs to be unfolding in your life. Whatever principles you see Jesus holding to, that's what you need to hold to if you're going to walk in the success of sacrificial love. And where do we find these principles? What do we find what it is Jesus had to do so that he walked in the success of sacrificial love? Right here in the passage set before us this morning. Now, I told you as we read it, you look at it and you're wondering, I don't know where are we even going to get a sermon out of this. I can see one or two things in here that might mean something here. But believe it or not, there are two things that unfold in Jesus' life right here that must unfold in our life if we're going to walk in the success of sacrificial love. If you and I are going to rightly love one another as he's loved us, we must have these two principles at play in our lives. These two things must unfold. And if they do, you'll walk in the success of sacrificial love. Now, does that whet your appetite a little bit? Because in a minute, you're not going to be happy you came to church. Because what are the two things? Well, let's go dig in and let's see. And the first thing we're going to see is that Jesus shows us that that successful sacrificial love requires humble surrenderance. Can I say that again? Should be on the screen here. Jesus shows us that successful sacrificial love requires humble surrenderance. Why do I say that? Look at verse 1. Notice what it says here. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, if we're not careful, we'll read a verse like that. We'll say, well, there's not a whole lot there. We just kind of read, okay, he's going across a valley or something, and he's going into this garden, okay, and we move on. And if we do that, we miss a wealth of information. We literally miss the foundation that we need. There's an awful lot being said in verse 1. I know you're not thinking of it right now, but there's an awful lot said there that we really need to grab a hold of this morning that's going to begin to reveal to us the surrender that's going on in the heart of Jesus. And believe it or not, in the first four verses, it's all about surrender. Really, the whole passage, all 11 verses, about surrender. But let me show you how, especially verse 1, is all about surrender. The first four verses about surrender. Let's just dig in again. Look at the beginning of verse 1, what it says. When Jesus had spoken these words. Now that's beginning to lay a little bit of a foundation for us. It's beginning to kind of set the mood of the moment for us. And why do I say that? Because when he had spoken these words, that's a statement that refers back to chapter 17, which we studied last week. And you all ought to know what chapter 17 was all about. It was his high priestly prayer where he was interceding on our behalf and he was asking for the success of his ministry and that the Father would protect us and see us through and that we would be one as the Father's one so that the world would know that the Father loved him and loves us and that his mission and who he claimed to be is real. We know all that. But let me remind you again of what Jesus started that priestly prayer off with in verse 1 of chapter 17. You got your Bible there. Let's read it together. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And if you remember last week, we talked about what is that hour? What's that hour that Jesus is talking about where the Father will glorify him and the Son will glorify the Father? What is that hour? It's that hour where he will die for you and I. It's that hour where he will suffer for us. It's that hour where he will give his life as a ransom for many. It's that hour where he's going to shed his blood for the payment of our sin. At the moment we find in that hour, let me back up, that hour, listen, isn't just what takes place at the cross. See, many of us think about his hour of suffering as just what took place on that cross. Friends, the hour that he's speaking of starts in verse 1 of chapter 18 and runs all the way to the middle of chapter 19. We'll be studying it for a couple of weeks. His suffering is a whole lot more than you think. And it starts right here. And the part that you need to see here at this moment is that Jesus, as we're stepping into chapter 18, verse 1, that's in his mind. He already knows his hour has come. Would you just let that set a stage for you? He knows suffering isn't going to come. Suffering is at hand. And oh boy, is it ever at hand. Can I remind you that that suffering is more than just physical death? It's mental, spiritual, emotional death. Jesus pays a tremendous price. And so as John writes here, when Jesus has spoken these words, notice what it says. He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now the key here is I want you to notice when it says that he went forth with his disciples, that don't mean that they're leaving the upper room. We already have discussed that in previous sermons, that they've already left the upper room. They've been walking through the city with all this teaching he's given. When it says he went forth with his disciples now, and most good conservative scholars would tell you what it's speaking of at this moment is that he's leaving the city proper of Jerusalem. He's going outside the city walls. And as the text says, he's crossing the Kidron. He's crossing the ravine in the Kidron. And that is key. That's something we need to focus on for a moment, because listen, for you and I today, that don't mean a whole lot, but back in that day, and for John's readers back in that day, it would mean a whole lot, because they knew what the Kidron was. They knew what that ravine was. It was a wadi. You know what a wadi is, don't you? It's a wash. It's a ravine that is typically dry except for in rainy season, and in rainy season, it will move water very quickly out, and it can become a river for just a couple of days, and this Kidron Valley is mostly important because the Kidron also was used by the Jews to remove the water and the blood from the sacrifices that took place up on the hill in the temple. That blood and water would run out of the back of the temple and run down through the Kidron Valley and out. And while we don't know how many lambs were slain during the year that Jesus was given as a sacrifice for our sins, what history does record for us is that some 30 years later, during the Passover week, 250,000 lambs were sacrificed in the temple. Can you imagine the amount of blood and water that's running through the Kidron? And what is Jesus doing at this moment? It's Thursday evening. Friday's Passover. And he's crossing the Kidron. And while he has it in his mind, he knows the hour has come. He's passing a reminder of what he's getting ready to do. To shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Now you can say what you want to. That'll begin to play with you a little bit. And he's crossing it. And you're beginning to see his resolve. You're beginning to see his surrender. It's just in what he's doing. And it doesn't stop there. For look what verse 2 says. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, Jesus leaves the city. One main reason I agree with scholars is so that he's not arrested in that upper room. He's not arrested in the city, because if that had taken place, there would have been a great upheaval. If you remember, the populace at that moment when he came into the city were all for him. They were greatly for him. Hosanna, our king. Well, they're happy he's here. So Jesus goes out to a secluded place, but not one where he can't be found, but one where Judas the traitor would know exactly where to be found. Do you begin to see Jesus surrender in this? His surrender to his calling to be the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That in loving and obedience to the Father and in his love for you and I, to give his life as a ransom for us. And don't take lightly the fact that he's gone to a garden either. See, while John doesn't tell us which garden it is, other gospel accounts do, and it's very telling. In fact, let me put it on the screen for you. Mark chapter 14, verse 32, they came to the place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Now, most of you know it by the name that you would know. He's in what? The Garden of Gethsemane. Now, don't take that lightly, because Gethsemane is located at the foothills of the Mount of Olives. And Gethsemane is a key word because it literally, in the Greek and back in this time, is speaking of the place of pressing or an olive press. In other words, Jesus comes to the Garden of Olives press, the place of pressure, the place of pressing. And does he experience pressure? Does he experience pressing while he is there? Well, let's just read it. You be the judge. Put it on the screen, brother. Look at 33 through 36. And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little further, and he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Do you think he's a little bit pressed at this moment? The way Mark writes this, I think it's easy to see at this moment. Jesus enters into the garden with his disciples. And then, as you know from other gospel accounts, he moves on with his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Here, y'all just stay here and pray a little bit. And then Jesus starts walking. And it's almost, you just kind of get the picture by the way it's written. As he's walking, the weight of what is on him, the weight of what is coming, what he's going to experience and what he's experiencing at that moment, all of a sudden the weight just becomes so much. He just falls down and he begins to pray and ask that this hour might pass him by. Man, that's weight. And notice what's really a concern of his at this moment. Are you ready? Look what it says there. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Father, you can change this. Man, if it's possible, if there's some other way, take this cup away." At this moment, in that instant, in his humanness, and remember, he's 100% man, 100% God. He's really not anxious about drinking that cup. Why? Because that cup contains the wrath of God. That cup contains the wrath and punishment for sin. Your sin and my sin, for everybody puts their faith and trust in him, that cup contains God's wrath that he's going to experience. And you know, sometimes I think when we hear that, it doesn't strike us as hard as it should, because to be quite honest with you, most of us probably think of ourselves as not being really that big of a sinner. My sin really isn't that bad. Well, let me remind you of whose punishment is in that cup. Whose wrath is in that cup that Jesus is about to take it for. And remember, your sin is just as equal to theirs. You've never thought of this before, I'm sure. So as I say this, in the way I say it, it's going to be very shocking. But are you ready? That cup contains the wrath of all child pornographers. That cup contains the wrath of all child predators. That cup contains the wrath of adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals. That cup contains the wrath of those who have abused children and abused senior adults. That cup contains the wrath of those who have committed rape and horrific crimes against society. That cup contains the wrath of murderers. You beginning to get the picture? That cup contains your punishment and mine. See, it takes the same blood, the same sacrifice for all. Your sin's not so small a thing now, is it? And Jesus sees that cup and he knows what he's about to experience. And he says, "Father, if it's possible, let's do something else." He's not real anxious to drink that cup of wrath. And to be honest with you, I don't think any of us in here would be either. In fact, I'd say none of us in here would. But not Jesus. Because he says, "Take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Or for some of you who know the King James, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." Do you see the surrender? And you know, surrender goes more than just words, doesn't it? And so it does for him. And you see it in the next two verses. You want to know how? Look at verse 3. And Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now let me set the stage for you. Ready? You already know what's on Jesus' heart. Listen, all this falling down, praying, Father, let this cup pass from me, that all precedes this, what we're reading in verse 3. And now all of a sudden here comes Judas. And who's Judas coming with? He's got a huge entourage with him. I think our movies do injustice. You know, it's like 20 dudes show up and stuff. Do you know what a Roman cohort is? That's 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers, and they're officers. And he's also coming with priests, and he's also coming with the temple police and Judas himself. And here they come, and they're marching up the hill. And what have they got? They've got lanterns, they've got torches, and they've got weapons. Well, why have they got lanterns and torches? I'll tell you why. It's very clear. They're expecting Jesus to run, and they're going to have to go hunt him down. It's nighttime. And they got weapons. Why? Because they're ready for a fight. They expect that there's going to be great resistance to them arresting Jesus. And so here they come, this very large group. The orders have been given. The arrest papers have been given. Go get Jesus. And so here they come. Here comes the traitor with his whole entourage. And at this moment, notice what verse 4 says. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. Don't just read that Jesus knows that here comes the traitor with his entourage. It's deeper than that. Jesus, knowing what's coming upon him, is knowing that he's going to be sold out, knowing that he's going to be arrested, knowing that he's going to be abused in a mock trial and he's going to be wrongly persecuted, knowing that he's going to be beaten and his beard plucked out and spit upon and mocked and beaten beyond recognition, a crown of thorns placed on his head, a robe placed on his back, and they mock him as a king and they finally nail him to a cross and he sheds his blood and dies for you and me, knowing that that's coming upon him. Does he run? Does he hide? So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" Actions speak louder than words, don't they? Remember back in the garden, in the prayer, he surrendered to the Father's will. And what is he doing now? He's living it out. And what's the first thing we're learning here from Jesus? That listen, the only reason he was able to be successful in his sacrificial love for you and I is it all started with his surrender to his calling. And you're wondering, what's the point? Well, that's just the point. That's the first principle. Listen, if you and I are going to be successful in our calling to love one another as he has loved us, to walk with sacrificial love for one another, it will only happen as we surrender to that calling. As Jesus said, if anyone wishes to be my disciple, what? He must deny himself, pick up his cross, and what? Follow me. Follow his example. But then the question comes, how do you do that? How do we, what is our mindset got to be so that we do indeed surrender to this calling that he has placed upon us and walk in success and not failure? Put it on the screen, brother. That's exactly what Paul addresses here. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Look at it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I told you weren't going to be happy you came to church today. But if you're going to walk in success as followers of Christ, and love one another as he has loved us. It starts with that. It starts by surrendering humbly surrendering to the calling you have. But then there's a second thing Jesus had to do. And that is, not only did he humbly surrender, or as Jesus shows us, successful sacrificial love requires humble surrenderance. Here's just the second point for this morning. Are you ready? Jesus shows us that successful sacrificial love requires humble faithfulness. Or if I might say it this way, are you ready? Total commitment. See, it's one thing to surrender, but you got to have follow through. And that's exactly what our Lord has, and he models for us. But I'll say that, look again at verse 4, what it says there. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Now that's a simple question. Who do you seek? Right there to Judas and his whole entourage. Who do you seek? Simple question. And notice their answer. The answer, while it seems simple, really is deep and telling. Look what it says here. And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. Now just stop right there. Throughout our whole study of the Gospel of John, from beginning all the way up to this point, what has been the declaration from the get-go concerning whom Jesus is? It all started with John the Baptist. You remember? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And every miracle, everything we've been seeing taking place, all these priests, everybody has been seeing this thing. What has it been declaring? That he is God incarnate in the flesh, your Messiah, your Redeemer, who has come to redeem you from the pit of hell. That's been the message all the way from the beginning. And how did they respond to him? Jesus the Nazarene, just as a man. But notice how Jesus responds to them. Verse 5. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene, and he said to them, I am he. I just stop right there. How many of you got a translation like mine that he's in italics? There's a good reason why. You want to know why? That indicates to you that that's been added in by the translators. In the Greek and the original text, he ain't there. You see it already, don't you? Who are you seeking? Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am. He makes a sovereign declaration at that moment of exactly who he is. I'm not a man. I'm the God-man. God incarnate in the flesh. That's who I am. And notice how it's backed up by what happens to them. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, or as your text might say, I am he. It's I am. They drew back and fell to the ground. Just at a simple statement, I am. They draw back and fall down. Has anybody ever been talking to you and it caused you to draw back? If they had bad breath, it's probably caused you to draw back. But I mean, has anybody really ever been talking to you where it hit you so hard it caused you to draw back? Probably not. Not unless God has talked to you. I've experienced that. This is not hard for me to understand. I maybe shared this before, but I'll share it with you now. I'll never forget when God called me to preach. It was at Kinsville Baptist Church. Service was over that morning. Walked in the back. Brother Kelly was back there, and he said, I'd like for you to speak this evening. And the moment he said that, God hit me. While he was talking, God was speaking. It was like every drop of blood went from the top of my head right out the bottom of my feet. It was like the breath was knocked out of me, and God made it very clear he was calling me to preach. And I remember that moment, I took a step back. And I remember Brother Kelly looking at me, and they're like, oh my gosh, I done shook him up, and we still joke about it this day. What caused me to draw back at that moment? God has spoken. What's causing them to draw back at this moment? God in all his deity has spoken. And not only did they draw back, they fell down. That ought to be really driving home two things for you at this moment. It does for me. You wonder what the first thing is? It's not hard for me now to understand when the Bible says, in that day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It's not hard for me to see how that will happen because everybody right here at this moment fell down. But it also tells me something else. They're not in control. He is. And at any moment, he could stop this thing. In any moment, just with one word, two words actually, I guess, be dead, and that'd be the end of them. They'd be dead. He could stop it. And yet he doesn't. You remember there's a passage of Scripture. In fact, I think I might have it here. Let me see. I do. Jesus said in John 10:18, no one takes, speaking of his life, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. He's in full control at this moment. He could stop this at any moment. And he doesn't. But what does he do? Notice what it says here, verse 7. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And notice the reply again. Notice that your Bible doesn't say it because mine doesn't say it either. You would expect it to say it, but here's what you think the reply ought to be. My bad. Ain't going this route again. He asked them, and what did they say? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Talking about the depths of the darkness of rebellion. Verse 8, and so Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. Did you just see what Jesus did there? I bet you didn't, but what he's doing is he's playing off of a Roman law at this moment. And that is, even in Jerusalem at that moment, in order to arrest someone, and then the Romans to arrest someone, the orders would have to be given by the authorities. And when they were given, it would be spelled out who they could arrest and who they wouldn't. And when they come to arrest them, they would have to announce it. And they've announced twice, Jesus the Nazarene. He says, well, I've told you that I am he, and so let these, my disciples, these 11, let these go. You have no authority with them. Let them go. Do you see what he's doing at this moment? He's interceding on the behalf of these 11 so that they're not arrested. And why? Verse 9 makes it abundantly clear why. Look what it says here. To fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Man, that ought to be resonating with your heart right at this moment. What did Jesus say in his high priestly prayer? Father, while I've been with them, I've been keeping them. And I've been keeping them safe. I've been keeping them in the faith. And remember, he said, but now I'm getting ready to leave. So I'm turning them over to you. But here he is still in their presence. And what is he doing? What does the good, faithful shepherd do? He's protecting them. He's interceding on their behalf. And at this moment, I agree with many good conservative scholars. If they had been arrested, it would have shipwrecked their faith. They would have been lost, but what does Jesus do? What the good shepherd does do, he intercedes for them so their faith will not fail. Oh, now you see where we're going with this, don't you? Do you realize that's his mission? That was his task? Can I remind you, it should be on the screen behind me, John chapter 6, verse 37 and 39. What did Jesus say? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Are you beginning to see it now? Folks, I'm going to say something that I'm sure people listening online or whatever is going to, some may take exception with it. That's all right. That's fine. But here again, are you ready? There is a teaching out there today that's been around for some time that wants to say that you can lose your salvation. And there's people who want to hold to this teaching that you can lose your salvation. Now, I find it interesting. Those who hold to that teaching that you can lose your salvation will quickly admit that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. But somehow or another, you can lose it. You can't earn it, but you can lose it. I'm going to say something. What you see here in this passage, what you heard Jesus pray in chapter 17, what you just see right here in chapter 6, verse 37 through 39, I feel I'm on firm ground to say this. If one person, just one person, ever was to lose their salvation at that very moment, he ceases to be the good, faithful shepherd. He no longer is walking in accordance to the Father's will. Would you let that sink in? Do you see how faithful he is? Faithfully carrying out the calling he has, and it doesn't stop there. Why do I say that? Look at verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now listen, there's a lot I could dig into this. I just will save it for a Bible study. I'd have to bring in other gospel accounts, including Luke. Let me just say this. I think the way Luke writes this, we often have in our little children's story and stuff that Jesus picks the ear back up and puts it on his ear head and heals him. But that isn't what Luke says. Luke just says he touches the place and poof, there's another ear. And it really, I think at that point, drives home the real mission and ministry of Jesus, isn't it? And what has he come to do? To restore and recreate. That's what he's come to do. But Peter, he pulls out his sword. He strikes off the ear of the high priest. And look at verse 11, what Jesus says to him. I'll close right here with it. Look what he says. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. And you talk about faithfulness and total commitment to his ministry. Look what Jesus says. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? If Jesus took a sidestep at that moment and went a different route, guess what? You wouldn't be saved today. You wouldn't be experiencing the grace and of his incredible love for you and I. At this moment, we would miss salvation. It is necessary that Jesus follow the Father's will and drink that cup of wrath so that God no longer has any wrath for you and I. That in Christ's resurrection, as we'll talk about in a few weeks, our sin is paid for at the cross, but the grave is empty, and that's where we get new life. And if anything is deviated, any moment, our salvation is shipwreck. If Jesus is going to be effective and walk in the success of sacrificial love, not only does he have to surrender to his calling, but he has to stay faithfully committed to his calling. And if you and I are going to be successful in our calling today to love one another as he has loved us, and to be the hands and feet of Jesus, we too have got to be humbly surrendered to our calling and faithfully committed to the end. And the question at this moment is, how do you do it? What's really the one thing you got to do? I mean, I know, think of others more than yourself, that you got to be committed to the calling you have, you know, to love one another as he has loved us. And as the scripture goes on to say, by this they'll know you're my disciples, your love for one another. How do you do that? What's the thing you got to settle in your heart and be committed, faithfully committed to, if that's going to happen? Put up there, brother. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Folks, if you and I are going to follow the example of Jesus, that must be the commitment of your heart. I'm going to love God with everything, and I'm going to love others just like myself. And when you do, you'll walk in the success of sacrificial love. But miss that, and you'll fail at it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that reveals to us the surrender and commitment of Jesus. And because of his surrender and commitment, we sit here today with a salvation that is real and true. God, we thank you for that. But if we're ever going to be the church and the people you've called us to be, we too must pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. Follow his example of total surrender, total commitment. I pray today for some of us in here who maybe have been struggling with loving others and walking in that love that we should. Maybe we've been able to identify where we're falling short. I pray that every single one of us have been able to identify what we need to do. But Lord, my prayer is that as we leave this place, every one of us will be walking in a renewed step with you that loves others as you have loved us. The only way that'll ever happen is it starts right here by you doing a miraculous work in our hearts. And I pray you'll do it May this invitation truly be a time of restoration and renewal so that we look like you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Friends, our hymn of invitation is hymn 307, Just As I Am, and Linda's getting ready to play. Let me ask you, in fact, it's really a kind of a crazy question because I know nobody in here is going to be able to say, oh, yeah, that was me. I got it all going on. But when you walked in the doors of this church, can you honestly say you were loving others like you should? That you were walking with the success of sacrificial love? I know I haven't the past week. So you can be honest, too. And the reason is, can you put that screen back up there, brother? Love the Lord your God. The reason is, you're failing somewhere there. It's the same for me. You're not loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. And what we need to do at this moment so that we get right is not walk out these doors and hurry, like get over there and eat some soup. But get honest and real with him and say, Lord, I'm falling short. Would you help me come back to the place I need to be? I need your help. Would you strengthen me where I'm short? As we stand to sing, however he leads, will you come?